Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you this morning. And this is the time where we come to the Word of God to listen to Him speak to us as we study it and meditate upon it. So let's turn in our Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5. First Peter chapter 5, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 11, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Okay. First Peter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for what it means to us, what it does in our lives, what it has done in our lives, for the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the written word. Both are alive, both are powerful. And we thank you that we can study and listen to you speak now. We pray that the Spirit of God would do a great work in our midst and speak to our hearts, help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, as you can see, we're taking a little break from our study of eternal security. Lord willing, we'll resume that next month and talk about eternal security in relation to the Holy Spirit. But instead, for today, I would like to have a study 1 Peter chapter 5, and you can see that from your handout, which has to do with shepherds and sheep and the flock of God. Now, as you know, this past week we, as a nation, just had the midterm elections. And depending on your political persuasion, things may be looking up for the days ahead in our country or not. Just depends on your viewpoint. You may have a positive or negative outlook regarding the future of the country based on the outcome of the election. And I'm not up here to say one way or the other, because honestly, I have no idea what the short-term results of that election will be. However, what I do want for us to see from 1 Peter 5 is how to lead the flock of God in difficult times. How to lead the flock of God during difficult times. Because both the scriptures and history say to us that when Christians live godly and righteous lives in this world, there will be sooner or later difficult times. This is certainly and especially true of certain Christians in certain places throughout the world, whether it's true of us at the moment or not. And you know, I have this fear, and excuse me please, but I've been warm all morning, so it's time to do it. Whether it's true of us now or not, we We are in a situation where we've really never had difficult times as Christians in this country. So my fear is that you will have a hard time relating to what I'm going to talk about today. I hope by the Spirit of God we can overcome that, okay? And I trust that God will use this message not only now, but if indeed we end up going through persecution and difficult times in this country, that what we're learning today will be helpful to all of us in the days ahead. As I'm sure most of you know, Peter's first epistle has much to do with suffering and how believers are to live faithful and godly lives in this world in the midst of difficult times. Peter uses and refers to the word suffer more than 15 times in this first epistle. And as I thought about that, I was reminded that according to God's word, suffering is really the norm for Christians who are living godly lives in this world. I think I've quoted to you many times that verse from 2 Timothy 3:12, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's what the scripture says. And in Acts 14:21 and 22, we read where Barnabas and Paul were traveling to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, and it says they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So suffering and persecution in one form or another, to one degree or another, is part and parcel for those who live faithful and godly lives in a sinful world. For this reason, Paul exhorted Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:3. He said, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. As I thought about those basic truths, I not only thought about what it must have been like to be a suffering Christian in the days of the early church, but also I thought about what it must be like to be a suffering believer today in certain parts of the world. And we hear it in the news all the time, don't we? For example, what must it be like to be a Christian in Iraq today? I mean, if you're a committed disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to be popular with the Islamic fundamentalists, with ISIS, or with any other radical Muslim group, right? In fact, you may just be on the receiving end of horrible atrocities that are just as serious, heinous, and deadly as those foisted upon the early Christians, the early church, in the Roman Empire way back when. Because that's what it sounds like when I read about the things that are going on over there. Iraq has to be one of the most difficult places in which to live as a believer today. This CBN news headline, dated September 3, 2014, just a couple of months ago, the headline read, Iraq crisis, worst persecution since the Holocaust. Brief article, it's very short. Quote, an international rights group is accusing the terrorist group known as ISIS or the Islamic State of war crimes. Amnesty International says it has evidence that ISIS has committed ethnic cleansing against religious minorities in northern Iraq. The massacres and abductions being carried out by the Islamic State provide harrowing new evidence that a wave of ethnic cleansing against minorities is sweeping across northern Iraq, says Amnesty investigator Donatella Rovera. The 26-page report says the group has expelled around 830,000 Christians, Shiite Muslims, Yazidis, and Mandeans from their homes. It also accuses the terrorists of abducting hundreds, if not thousands, of Yazidi women and children and rounding up men and boys and killing them. Canon Andrew White, and a canon is a pastor in the Anglican Church, known as the Vicar of Baghdad, describes the situation in Iraq as the worst reality of religious persecution since the Holocaust. End quote. Now, I can't help but think that an epistle like 1 Peter must be of great comfort and encouragement, especially to our true brothers and sisters in Christ in Iraq. So let's ask some questions. How are we as Christians to live in a world that in so many cases wants nothing to do with God, with Christ himself? How do we live in that kind of world? How do Christians live victorious in the midst of escalating tensions and hostility and suffering, wherever that might be in the world? How do believers do that without losing hope, without becoming bitter, without becoming discouraged, without compromising biblical standards? When you're under great pressure and duress, how do you keep trusting the Lord and keep looking for his coming and continue being faithful in evangelizing the world? How do Christians cope when spiritual, moral, and emotional bombs and missiles, if you will, are exploding all around them? In fact, how does a Christian living in Iraq cope when actual bombs are dropping and real bullets are whizzing by your head and women and children are being raped and tortured and murdered and carried off and put to death, and persecution and death have become the norm? How do you cope? Well, 1 Peter answers these kind of questions and more. I mean, think about it. Christians are constantly exposed to a world system that is energized by Satan and demons. Their goal and purpose is to discredit the Church of Jesus Christ and to destroy it, including its credibility, its integrity, and its witness. That's what they're out to do. In light of that, what Peter does is tell us how Christians are to deal with that animosity and that suffering in a satanically energized world. And again, my fear is, what are you talking about, Mike? We live the good life here in America, right? It's hard for us to relate to it. Maybe we need to all go on a missions trip over there just to see what's happening. I'm being facetious, of course. But the answers are really very practical. They focus on the Lord Jesus Christ as the model who maintained a righteous and triumphant attitude in the midst, really, of great hostility and hatred. You know what Peter said in chapter 2, verses 21 and following? For to this you, referring to believers, you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. He who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Our Lord Jesus is our pattern, isn't he? He's the model we're to follow. So this book has much to teach us, that is this letter of 1 Peter, much to teach us about how we as believers are to live in the midst of suffering. And this is certainly true when we come to chapter 5. But even more specifically, chapter 5 answers this question. How are the leaders in the local assembly, here called elders, how are they to live and lead and function in the midst of suffering and persecution? What is their role to be in the assembly, especially during those hard times? That's what Peter is talking about in this chapter. I mean, can you imagine being an elder in a local assembly like Iraq, or in places like Iraq or Iran or Pakistan? Can you imagine being a leader in an assembly there? How are the elders to carry out that role? And then how are the Christians in those assemblies to respond to their leadership? Also, how are the shepherds and the sheep to relate to each other during those very difficult times? You see, this is the biblical context. This suffering, great suffering, that's the context we're looking at here in terms of chapter 5. And when what Peter does here in chapter 5 is specifically address the elders, the shepherds of those flocks composed of Christians who reside as aliens because they've been scattered throughout what we call Asia Minor. And as he addresses these shepherds, he teaches them how to lead the flock during hard times. And then as he later addresses the sheep, he teaches them how to respond to that leadership. So everybody's included, right, in terms of what he's talking about. The leaders and those that are being led. And why does he do all of this? It's because Peter knows that the leadership is key to the success and the survival of any local assembly. The leadership is the key to the success and survival of any local assembly. It's because Peter knows that the spiritual health and temperature of the leadership will in large measure determine the spiritual health and temperature of the flock. Peter knew that the local assembly or flock would only rise to the spiritual level and the standards of those who were leading them. No pressure, right, leaders? Therefore, this was and is a crucial passage of Scripture for Christians to understand. And as we look at the entire passage, verses 1 through 11, that is if we can get through it all, this is essentially a six-part lesson plan. A six-part lesson plan for both the shepherds and the sheep in terms of how to survive during hard times. Because remember, again, the context is suffering. That's the whole context of the entire letter, suffering. In fact, the passage before us, chapter 5 here, 1 through 11, is bracketed, kind of surrounded by suffering. Back up a little bit, and I'll show you a couple of quick examples. Chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Drop down to verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, and when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Then look at chapter 4, verse 19. 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. And then drop down to chapter 5, verse 10. Chapter 5, verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So again, that's the context, suffering. And in our study this morning and this evening, God willing, we will look at this six-part lesson plan that teaches both the shepherds and the sheep how to survive during difficult times. And what we want to do is see how all of this applies. It does apply to us. And it may not seem to apply to us much right now, but, you know, at some point, every believer, I believe, if they're living a godly life at all, they will suffer to one degree or another. Now, Peter is really taking on the role of a teacher here, of an instructor, and as any good teacher knows, If you're going to effectively and systematically communicate truth and information, you've got to have a plan, man. You know? You've got to have a plan. You can't just go out there and start waving your arms around and throwing words around. You've got to have a plan. And Peter knows that, and he understands that. In terms of school teachers, what do they call it? They call it a lesson plan. Right? If you've ever taught school, you know exactly what that's about. It's a lesson plan. But here, before we look at part one of that lesson plan, and I'll get there in just a couple of minutes, we need to identify those to whom this instruction is given, namely the elders. At the beginning of verse one, he says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort." I exhort. Peter was addressing those men whom God had called and appointed to be his under-shepherds of the various flocks of Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor. He doesn't name a particular assembly or a particular city, for this letter is written to those aliens who had been scattered throughout that part of the world. It applied to whatever assembly was reading the letter, whatever group of elders was reading the letter. Now, I'm not going to go into great detail to define elders and look at all the verses, because we kind of did that in detail in 1 Timothy, our study of 1 Timothy, back in, especially in chapter 3. We've talked about elders a lot, so I'm going to depend on your previous knowledge as far as that goes. But we have seen, we know who and what these elders are, I think, and what it is they are called to do. You know that they are shepherds, you know that they are overseers, you know they are the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the assembly. You know that it's always talked about in the plural, never in the singular, and we'll touch on that a little bit as we go. But Peter was calling on these elders to pursue a certain course of conduct. But he gets sidetracked a little bit, as some preachers do. And he comes back to the exhortation in verse 2, having to do with shepherding the flock. So let's look at verse 1 in his little rabbit trail, first of all, here. What he says in verse 1 is the first part of this lesson plan, as I'm calling it, and it has to do with Peter's identity. Peter's identity. As Peter addresses the elders, he seeks to identify with them, identify himself, and really relate to them. And we'll see that, I think. When he began the letter in chapter 1, he identified himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, at the very beginning of the letter. That established his authority, his right to be writing and saying what he did. I mean, he was an apostle. He had the delegated authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He received direct revelation from God as inspired by the Holy Spirit. But now he is exhorting. That's a little different word. Parakaleo. He was coming alongside to help and to teach and to urge and to entreat them to do something. And when you do that effectively, you identify yourself in such a way that you can relate to your hearers or your readers, and that they can relate to you. So he identifies himself in three ways. And I'll give you all three at once, and then we'll look at each one. A, B, C on your little outline there. He identifies himself as a fellow elder, and then as a first-hand witness, and then as a favored partaker. A fellow elder, a first-hand witness, and a favored partaker. As a fellow elder, Peter knew what it was like to be in the trenches of local church ministry. So when he's writing to these elders that are out there scattered, he knew what ministry was like. Peter understood things like the tasks and the hard work of serving as an elder. He understood the divisions in the assembly, that could happen, doctrinal disagreements, and sin in the congregation that might threaten to leaven the whole lump of dough. And Peter certainly understood what suffering and persecution was like within the context of the local assembly. All you have to do is read the book of Acts, and you'll find that out. Yes, Peter, as a fellow elder, knew all about the pressures and the heartbreaks and the joys of ministry. Therefore, he calls himself a fellow elder. But he was also a first-hand witness, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Think about that. Often, have you ever heard this? Often discouraged and disgruntled people will say something like, you know, to another person who's maybe trying to help them, well, you just don't know what it's like. You just don't know what I've gone through. You know, you heard people say that? You don't know what I've suffered and experienced. And maybe someone in their extreme suffering and discouragement may have thought, well, Peter, what do you know about suffering? You know, as he's writing to these believers about suffering, well, Peter, what do you know about it? Well, by this time, Peter had been a Christian for some 30 plus years, and quite frankly, he knew a lot about suffering, right? And there is a sense in which when we suffer for Christ, we are experiencing the sufferings of Christ. Let me say that again. When we suffer for Christ, we are experiencing the sufferings of Christ. That's Colossians 1:24, where Paul said, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. We know from the book of Acts that more than once Peter was arrested and jailed and treated harshly for his faith in Christ. We understand that. But not only that, Peter was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ himself, of our Savior. Peter had seen the Lord arrested, beaten, mocked, brutalized, and then crucified. And Peter, we might ask the question, did Peter know what real suffering was all about? Could he really relate to other Christian suffering? I mean, he could. He certainly could. Not only experientially, but he was a witness of what our Savior and his Savior actually went through. And so when someone is urging you and exhorting you to live for the Savior, even if it means enduring suffering, that exhortation is far more effective when it's coming from one who knows what he's talking about, right? But Peter also identifies himself, not only in that way, but also as a fellow partaker. A fellow partaker. That is, a fellow partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Partaker here literally means a partner. It's that word from which we get fellowship, koinonia. It's one who fellowships in and shares in the glory that is to be revealed. That's what he's talking about. And this too would serve to motivate these elders as Peter reminds them of the glory that believers will one day experience, receive, and possess when Christ comes back to receive us to himself. Peter had seen and experienced, for example, the glory ever so briefly on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Matthew chapter 17, and he talks about it also in 2 Peter 1:16. And in verse 4, he speaks of the unfading crown of glory that faithful elders will receive when the chief shepherd appears. And in verse 10, he says that Christians have been called to his eternal glory in Christ. And as John said in 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, for we know when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him just as he is. As John said in 1 John 3:2, we shall see him just as he is. We are going to experience the glory. Like the hymn writer said, oh, that will be glory for me, right? You know that song? Glory for me, glory for me. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. So Peter knows. He knows these things. He's a fellow elder. He's the kind of guy, his heart beats in sync with the heart of other elders, one who understands the ups and downs, ins and outs of ministry in the assembly. He is a fellow witness of the sufferings of Christ. He's been through the suffering himself. He's seen it, his own Savior suffer. He understands that. And he's a fellow partaker of glory, one who knows firsthand about the future glory and honor that is promised to believers. That's Peter's identity. And when you're a group of elders and you read a letter from such a person exhorting you to live in such a way, you know what? You're going to be attentive. And you're going to be attentive to what he has to say and motivated to do what he says to do. At least we should be, right? At least we should be. I guess that's the question. The obvious question for all of us, sheep and shepherds, are we attentive to what God has to say through Peter, and are we motivated to do what God says to do through Peter as he writes this letter? This leads us to Peter's instruction to the elders. Peter is exhorting these men to do something very specific. He does so by way of teaching and instruction. He is exhorting or urging these elders, first of all, to shepherd the flock. Shepherd the flock. And again, we know that the elders are known in the New Testament as pastors, which is basically the Latin word for shepherds. Shepherds. They are to shepherd the flock. First of all, whose flock? Well, God's flock. The flock of God, right? In Greek grammar, this is known as a possessive genitive, and it talks about ownership. Ownership. When you have an assembly or flock of Christians, that flock does not belong to the shepherds. It belongs to God. Amen? Belongs to God. Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You see, God through his son, the Lord Jesus, purchased the church with his own blood. Therefore, it belongs to him. He owns it. He owns it. Unfortunately, men throughout history have come to some weird conclusion that they own the church, that it's kind of their thing, or that they own the flock, and they somehow think that the flock of God is their little kingdom and domain over which they have the rule and the reign, but nothing could be further from the truth. It belongs to God. Each assembly or flock is owned by God. The entire flock, the church, the body of Christ, is owned by God himself, and his son, the Lord Jesus, is the head of the flock. He is, as Peter uses the term, the chief shepherd. He's in charge. He is Lord. You know, we used to live in Wisconsin and Minnesota. I think I've told you that before. Not at the same time, but we used to live in both those states. And we lived in the country, and we had much ministry involved with farmers, dairy farmers to be exact. And these were farmers, there were farmers that we knew that ran their farms themselves. They lived on their farm and they ran the farm. That's what we commonly think of. But we knew some other people, and once in a while would meet others, very successful and well-off farmers, who owned two or three farms. Now, you can't farm two or three farms all by yourself. So these were complete farms with their own houses, and they would hire usually a guy or often a couple to live in the house and run the farm. And they were totally in charge of that particular farm, managing that farm, milking the cows, etc. You know? And we knew some people like that. That hired help did not and would not, they wouldn't sell the cattle or butcher a cow for meat or build a new barn or plow up a field or do anything else on that farm unless they had permission from the owner of the farm. Why? Because nothing on that farm belonged to them. Maybe their clothes, I suppose, and their belongings in that sense. But he was responsible to carry out the wishes of the owner in the way that the owner said. And in the case of elders and shepherds, they are not hirelings. Elders are not hirelings. We know that from scripture. But they, as delegated under shepherds, do not have the right to do whatever they want in and with the flock. It is simply their responsibility to do what the owner or the chief shepherd says to do, right? That's why they're called under shepherds. The chief shepherd is still in charge. So elders are to shepherd whose flock? The flock of God, the flock which belongs to God. But secondly, we would ask which flock? Which flock? Well, I think we could understand this to mean the local flock, which is among you, he says. Which is among you. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. Again, Peter is writing to elders who are scattered all through Asia Minor. So if you're an elder overseeing any given flock, you are instructed by Peter to shepherd or feed that flock. The flock that you're responsible for. But how does one do that, and what does that entail? What does it mean? Well, one of the things it means is to supervise the flock. Not only were they to shepherd the flock, they were to supervise the flock. How? Let me give you three ways, and we'll talk about them as we go. By exercising oversight, by leading, and by feeding. Exercising oversight, by leading, and by feeding. Here in verse 2, the Greek word for shepherd or feed is from poimanete, which comes from poimaino. It means to tend as a shepherd, to tend the flock as a shepherd. And figuratively, it speaks of one who is a supervisor. That's part of the meaning. And sometimes the word was used even in Greek literature to refer to feeding cattle or feeding sheep. And it is also translated to rule, to manage in that sense. And so the word to shepherd or to feed is an all-inclusive word, and it covers all the duties of a shepherd. It means not only to preach and teach the word of God, but to tend or shepherd the flock. It means to function like a shepherd, to carry out all the duties of a shepherd. Now, we could spend a lot of time on that. I'm just going to give you this very briefly. What does a shepherd do? Well, he feeds and waters the sheep, even if he has to gather the sheep in his arms and carry them to the pasture for some reason. He leads and guides the sheep to the pasture and away from the rough and dangerous places. He diligently searches out and rescues the sheep who get lost. And sometimes you've got rebellious sheep or wandering sheep or sheep that go astray. You got to go out after them and find them and rescue them. He works hard to protect the sheep, even to the point of being willing to sacrifice his life for the sheep. I'd like you to think about that one. Even being willing to sacrifice his life for the sheep. He heals and restores the sheep who go astray and they get injured and they return, but he restores them, he heals them. He rewards the sheep for obedience and faithfulness. There's a motivating ministry there, if you will. He knows how to and does motivate the sheep to act and behave in the right way. He also keeps the sheep separate from the goats and or wolves, separate from those who would be harmful, who would bring harm or injury to the sheep. And that all clearly implies, all those things I've just mentioned, clearly implies that the shepherd spends much time with the sheep, getting to know them personally and intimately. You cannot be a good shepherd. You cannot be a successful shepherd. You cannot be an effective shepherd unless you spend much time with the sheep. So it can be summed up fairly simply in three basic words: to properly shepherd God's sheep, which is the command here, or the exhortation, I should say. To properly shepherd God's sheep, one must heed, lead, and feed. Heed, lead, and feed. Heed what God's word says to do with regard to shepherding the sheep. Lead God's sheep in the way they should go, providing the proper example and direction. And then feed God's sheep a proper diet of food and water they need, which comes from the word of God. That's what's needed. Sometimes elders also have to weed and feed, but that's a different topic for another time, okay? Here, a shepherd must heed, lead, and feed. And this includes both the aspects of supervision or oversight and the caring for or tending of the sheep. Shepherding has to do with caring for the needs of the sheep. It says that the sheep must be led to that place where they can get proper spiritual nourishment. And in pastoral terms, a faithful shepherd will lead the sheep to that which they need the most, which obviously is water and food. Water and food. He will make sure they have enough of both. And as I said before, the leading also speaks, we need to keep in mind, the leading of sheep speaks of example. Example. But I can't help but think, when I think of just shepherding sheep, the general principle, I can't help but think that Peter must have remembered the Lord Jesus speaking to him in John chapter 21. You remember? 15 to 17, three times Jesus said to Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" But when Peter responded three times, the Lord Jesus said, "Feed my lambs," verse 15, "tend my sheep," verse 16, "feed my sheep," verse 17. So when it comes to the flock of God, the faithful shepherds will supervise the sheep, lead by example, lead and direct the sheep to where they can be watered and fed so that they'll grow spiritually, and they will feed the sheep by teaching them the word of God. And folks, sheep need direction. I'm talking about, you know, I'm talking about both real, literal sheep and us as sheep. Sheep need direction or they will just run all over the place and get themselves into trouble. You know, they'll get caught in the thicket, they'll get caught in the fence, they'll run over the cliff, something will happen. The wolf will get them. They have to have direction. Now, I think most of us are aware that the Bible many times compares God's word and truth to water and food, right? Desire the sincere milk of the word. It talks about the word of God, referring it to as food. Thy words were found and I did eat them, Jeremiah said. And the washing of water with the word, those metaphors are common. We understand those. In the human realm, both water and food are absolutely necessary for the sustenance of life, and the same is true spiritually. The sheep must be led and fed and watered, if you will, by faithful shepherds who are men of the word. But they're not only men of the word, they also have the desire and the ability, these shepherds, these elders he's talking about, the desire and the ability is gifted by the Holy Spirit to teach the word. The desire and the ability to teach the word. In fact, it's pretty clear in scripture that one of the key qualifications to be an elder, and we studied that in depth a few months ago or years ago, whatever it was, is that you've got to be apt to teach, able to teach, skillful in teaching. 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop, an elder, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Now, what level of skill must such an elder have when teaching? I think Titus 1:9 defines that or answers that. It says it is required of each elder that he be one who is holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching or the doctrine. It agrees with sound doctrine, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. That's the level of skill that there must be. So he must be sound in doctrine himself, he must be able to exhort others in sound teaching, and he must be able to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. And that points to the fact that part of shepherding the flock or leading and feeding includes protecting the flock, doesn't it? That's a big part of being a shepherd. Protect the flock from spiritual dangers, troublemakers, false doctrine, false teachers, etc. You know, in all the duties of tending and looking after the flock of God, we must never forget what the great Greek scholar W.E. Vine once wrote. He stresses, quote, "In the spiritual care of God's children, the feeding of the flock from the word of God is the constant and regular necessity. It is to have the foremost place. The tending, which includes this, consists of other acts of discipline, authority, restoration, material assistance of individuals, but they are incidental in comparison with the feeding." End quote. The feeding from the word is so very important. Now, why is that true? It's true simply because without the word of God, number one, we have no nourishment, spiritual nourishment. And number two, without the word of God, we have no manual and no standard for telling us what to do, how to do it, and how we're doing in doing it. That is our performance, right? Think about that. No standard. If we don't have the word coming all the time, we don't know what we're supposed to do, how we're to do it, or how we're doing in trying to do it. And some churches wonder why they're struggling and flailing around and just about drowning, you know. Well, it could be that they're not being taught the Word of God. They're not being fed properly. The Bible is our shepherd's how-to manual, if you will, as well as the shepherd's standard for evaluation. So what does Peter instruct elders to do? Shepherd the flock and supervise the flock. Or the three little words I gave you, we need to heed, lead, and feed. Heed, lead, and feed. A third element, and I'll just give you this very briefly and then we'll wrap it up. Elders, Peter's instruction to the elders is that they are to serve the flock. They are to serve the flock. Verse 2 says that elders are to be involved in serving as overseers. That's how the New King James translates it in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. I like that translation. The word is episkopeo, and it literally means to look upon in the sense of contemplating. You're overlooking something. You're checking it out as a whole. You're overseeing what's going on. It's the idea is not so much that of assuming an office, assuming a position. Oh, now I'm an elder and I'm in a position. That's not the idea at all. But more, the word episkopeo means looking over a situation, seeing the needs of the flock, and then fulfilling your responsibility to meet those needs. It's not mere management. Oh, I'm going to be the manager and the overseer, and then we're going to have everybody else do the work. No, it's overseeing the flock and then meeting the needs as you observe those needs in the flock. And as was true of the Lord Jesus, it's all about servant leadership. We talk about that term a lot, servant leadership. Jesus saw the great needs of people's hearts and lives and souls. He looked upon those things. He oversaw them, didn't he? And he contemplated those needs, and then he took the form of a bondservant, and he met those needs, even to the point of dying in our place on the cross. No wonder he is, in 1 Peter 2:25, called the bishop or overseer of our souls. Christ is the overseer of our souls. And he serves us in that way. That's the idea here. That is the spirit and the attitude here of a true shepherd. A true shepherd is a servant. Being an elder or an overseer has nothing to do with personal glory, status in the assembly or the community. It doesn't have anything to do with esteem among men. It has everything to do with servanthood, selflessness, sacrifice, meeting others' needs, and imitating the greatest servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what being an elder is all about. So I like the way the New King James translates episkopeo, serving as overseers. Peter then tells them how. But I think our plate is full enough for this morning. So we're going to stop at that point and, God willing, continue tonight. I want to leave you with one quote. A very brief thought. Vance Havner. How many know of Vance Havner? He's no longer around, but he was a wonderful preacher and writer. Vance Havner once said, quote, "A leader is a person with a magnet in his heart and a compass in his head," end quote. Now don't take that too literally or sound kind of strange, okay? A magnet in his heart and a compass in his head. By the love of Christ in their hearts, elders serve the needs of others and attract people who follow them. That's the magnet part. And by the direction given by the Word of God, they lead people where they ought to go. That's the compass. There's a magnet in their heart and a compass in their head. Keep that in mind. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you. Help us all to be the people you want us to be, whether sheep or shepherd. Help us to love one another. Help us with that love to attract others to the Savior. And help us with your precious word to give direction to others on how to live. And most of all, Lord, may we first live it out ourselves. For your honor and your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Lord bless you.